So this morning we're coming to, in Luke chapter 14, verse 1 to 6, we're coming to the fourth and the final Sabbath controversy that Luke brings before us. Once again, the weekly day of rest, the day that God instituted at creation and that he codified in his own basic moral code for life, becomes a point of conflict. Now, Luke doesn't just repeat this issue because it kept coming up, but this issue exposes the deep moral and spiritual clash between Jesus and the religious leaders of his day. On the surface, the question is, how is the Sabbath to be understood and observed? What is permitted and what is forbidden? But beneath that question lies something far more serious. Time and again, the very men charged with teaching and guarding the law found themselves at odds with Jesus. They don't simply disagree with his interpretation of the Sabbath. They reject his authority. His authority as the one who gives the Sabbath and indeed the whole law of God its true meaning and accomplishes its purpose. And this is where the message of this morning hits home. Its ignorance towards Jesus is a problem. Indifference towards him is worse, but rejection of him, and especially when it starts to harden the heart to the point of this hostility towards him, is the severest of all. And it's sobering, it's deeply ironic that religious leaders who appear to be on God's side can in fact be fiercely opposed to him. How can people who are so religious be so out of step with God? And this is the deeper question behind our passage. And it's the question that we will return to after we've unpacked the passage this morning. Luke chapter 14, verse 1 opens by setting the scene. On the Sabbath, Jesus went to a leading Pharisee's house to share a meal. We often see Jesus do that. Jesus went to Levi Matthew's house. He was a tax collector. Then he went to Simon the Pharisee's table. He went to Martha and Mary's house. And then he went to another Pharisee's house. Once again, Jesus, we're told, are sitting at a Pharisee's table. And the picture is clear. Jesus came eating and drinking, mixing and speaking with sinners and with saints, with friends and with foes, and he often did it around a meal. Sharing meals is way more than just eating food, isn't it? In Bible times, they were socially rich occasions where people would relate. And they were highly symbolic. The people who would share meals with you, they would be the people you accept. You give them a sense of belonging, extend a hand of friendship. Eating together naturally relaxes people. It opens up us for conversation, creating opportunities to do good to one another and to speak about matters of the heart. And that is exactly what Jesus did. He did it even when he knew he would face hostility. We can learn from Jesus' example. Sharing meals with other people is a wonderful opportunity to do them good, especially on the Lord's Day. Rather than keeping to ourselves, it's actually an opportunity to extend an invitation. or to accept an invitation. It's time to reach out, to show interest, offer kindness, prayer, and talk about the Lord. Including today, how many Sundays are left for the year? 49. How will we use that as opportunities to show hospitality and to accept hospitality? Knowing how powerful these moments are to speak about matters of the heart. Anyway, as we noted, that's what Jesus did, and he did it to this Pharisee, a very prominent one. Now, while an invitation to dine with such an influential figure would have normally been considered a great honor, the Pharisees, generally speaking, were not very kind towards Jesus. In fact, on both two previous occasions, when Jesus went into the house of the Pharisee, controversy erupted. And that history makes one wonder, what is going to happen this time round? What were the Pharisees' motivation is heightened by the very next comment in verse 1. They were watching him carefully. From the outset, the atmosphere is tense. It wasn't only the ruling Pharisee who placed Jesus under scrutiny, but his entire company of people. They weren't watching Jesus in order to learn. No, they were there to catch him. Like predators lying in wait for the moment to strike. The world was watching Jesus, especially his critics. Guess what? The world is watching you. If you consider yourself to be a Christian and they know that, they'll be watching you. They will be watching us. Whenever we openly profess that Jesus is our Lord, we will be under scrutiny at school, work, everywhere in public life. Does this scare you? Listen to the advice of Peter. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And then he says, but in your hearts, honor Christ as Lord, as Christ the Lord is holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. We aren't to be intimidated, but count it an honor when people look at us critically, when a hostile world will watch you and scrutinize you. Why? It's an opportunity. It's an amazing opportunity to do good to people and to testify unashamedly of the hope that we have in Christ. Our Lord didn't retreat into a comfort zone or to resist or restrict his messages to places where it was just welcome. No, he took his message with him wherever he went. And so when we go to a work function, when we go to a social function, family function, where we are the only Christians, guess what? The Lord is giving us an opportunity. And Jesus used these opportunities, and so must we. If the note that Jesus was being watched up the tension, then the next detail in verse 2 will raise the stakes. Have a look at verse 2. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. Surprisingly, there was this man with a serious medical condition right in front of Jesus. Now, the surprise isn't so much that he was in front of Jesus, before Jesus, because the sick and the suffering, they flocked to Jesus. But the surprise is that he was sitting at the chief Pharisee's table. Now, a man with dropsy is what we would call today edema. And that is swelling of the limbs, of the body parts, because there's a fluid buildup. And that is just the symptom of a far more serious condition, often a heart, kidney, or liver disease, or perhaps malnutrition, which is life-threatening. And beyond this obvious medical condition, in those days, it was commonly seen as the result of what? God's judgment on the person for some sin or uncleanness. And this is where the real surprise is that a Pharisee would have such a person at his table. This raises questions. Was the man deliberately placed there to trap Jesus? Were the Pharisees watching Jesus' every move, hoping that he would take the bait by healing this man on the Sabbath so that they could accuse him? Or would Jesus recognize the trap and refrain from helping the afflicted man? Either way, it seemed they had Jesus cornered. Sometimes we find ourselves in situations like that, don't we? Damned if we do, and damned if we don't. What then should we do? The answer is always the same. Do what is right and pleasing in God's sight and not in the sight of men. That is always the policy for us. Obedience to what the Lord calls us to do. What then was the right and pleasing thing for Jesus to do in this situation? To do what his Father called him to do, which he looked at last time, which was to show miracles of mercy and to teach with divine authority. And that's exactly what Jesus proceeds to do. In verses 3 to 6, we will see Jesus teach, heal, and teach again. And every time he teaches, there's a response. So let's have a look at it. Once the stage was set, with a diseased man right in front of Jesus, we're told that he responded to the lawyers and the Pharisees. Now, what is striking about his response is that they said nothing. Not a word. But they were speaking through their thinking. And their thinking were words to Jesus. He read their minds as he reads our minds. And so Jesus answered their unspoken thoughts and intentions with a question. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Does God's law allow healings on his holy day? The answer is obviously yes. Now notice how masterful Jesus' question is. If his opponents agreed that healing was permitted on the Sabbath, then they would thereby admit that their own traditions and restrictions were wrong. But on the other hand, if they disagreed, then they would openly oppose doing good and showing mercy on the Sabbath. And if they were the ones who deliberately placed the suffering man in front of Jesus, only to prevent him from being healed, their cruelty will be seen by everyone. This placed them in a dilemma. One question, huge problem. What first appeared to be a trap for Jesus now ensnared his own opponents. As Proverbs 26 verse 27 says, whoever digs a pit will fall into it. And they were now slipping into the very pit they dug for Jesus. In reaction to Jesus' simple question, the religious leaders remained silent. Again, didn't say a word. Now, this is remarkable because in Jewish legal settings, there was a recognized principle that silence was an admission. It was an agreement. Particularly when the circumstances demanded an answer, which people were perfectly competent to answer. And who were these men? Jesus was posing a legal question to people who were the legal authorities. But it would be a mistake to conclude that their silence signified agreement with Jesus. They were so entrenched in their own traditions, they couldn't get themselves to affirm healings on the Sabbath. They were utterly convinced that it was a violation of God's law. Clearly, they had learned nothing from Jesus' previous Sabbath healings, where everyone recognized that it was a work of God and glorified Him for it. How could God be behind all the healings that Jesus performed, and yet it was against God's own will and law? God only acts according to His own perfect and holy will. And that's exactly what happened next. In accordance with His Father's will, Jesus took the man, healed the man, and sent him away. Doing good on the Sabbath. In taking the man, Jesus gave a tangible expression of His compassion on this suffering man. And Jesus was signaling that what was about to happen next was His own deliberate and authoritative act. Jesus' next act is captured in one word. He healed him. He healed the man instantly of what was almost certainly an incurable condition in those days. And Jesus didn't just dissipate all of the fluid in the blink of an eye. He also cured the underlying cause, likely heart, kidney, or liver failure. It was a total healing. And in doing so, Jesus didn't just remove the physical affliction, but He was also taking away the stigma of being under divine judgment. And then in sending the man away, Jesus showed that this man was fully restored and He released him from his illness. And He moved the man out of the situation so that the focus could be shifted to where it needed to be, to the culprits, the Pharisees, and the lawyers, and their shameful failure. Jesus exposes their failure in His next teaching point, which again comes in the form of a question. And He, Jesus, said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on the Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" Jesus asks a very pointed and penetrating question. Who wouldn't rescue their own child, even their own animal, on the holy day of rest and worship? The answer is obvious. No sane person would hesitate for a second to immediately save their own flesh and blood and livelihood. Such actions flow from basic compassion and common sense. And this is precisely what every religious leader would do themselves. Even if they had no care for their own beast, they would be compelled to rescue the beast, because it had value for them. At the very least, their own self-interest would drive them to act. This is the genius of Jesus' justification. He appeals not only to basic human decency, but to the religious leaders' own established practice. That is what they were doing. How then could it be wrong for God to act in compassion over his own creatures, let alone his own people, on the Sabbath? So by condemning Jesus' miracle of mercy on the Sabbath, the religious leaders were in fact condemning themselves by their own practice. In doing so, they laid bare their own shocking hypocrisy. Verse 6 notes, and they could not reply to these things. How could they? They couldn't refute what Jesus was saying, and so they kept quiet. In fact, in the whole episode, they didn't utter a single word. They said things in their minds, though, which Jesus exposed and dismantled one by one. In the end, they were left utterly stumped. Jesus is the final authority in the interpretation and application of God's law, and he is the perfect practitioner of it. Indeed, he is the embodiment of God's will and moral standard. Therefore, whoever opposes or contradicts what he says or does places themselves squarely in opposition to God. What do we learn from this episode about the Sabbath? Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Absolutely. To do good by showing compassion and mercy on the Sabbath is right before God and fully consistent with his law. What's the whole point of God's law? It's to show love to God and to show love to our neighbor. This is one of the higher principles that Jesus teaches about the Sabbath. Works of mercy are allowed on the Sabbath. Not just allowed, they are encouraged. Acts that alleviate suffering do not violate God's Sabbath. They honor its true intent. The next principle that Jesus teaches, though not in this passage, but in his conflicts on the Sabbath, is that works of necessity are required on the Sabbath. Those are things that need to be done to preserve physical and spiritual life. God is doing it all the time. If God would have to stop for one moment working, keeping things going, we would all perish instantly. The third principle is that God made the Sabbath for mankind's benefit. If we load the Sabbath with man-made rules and regulations, we can't be blessed and spiritually refreshed on the day. The fourth principle that Jesus teaches about the Sabbath is that he is Lord of the Sabbath. To understand the true meaning and design of the Sabbath, we must look to him rather than tradition. The Sabbath must be Christ-focused, for it is only in him that we can find our ultimate rest. Friends, Jesus didn't do away with the Sabbath. He restored it to the precious part of God's law that it is. It is still a day of rest and worship. And therefore, it should still be the practice of Christians to order their lives and their secular affairs so that during 6 days they do their work so that they can gather for worship and rest one day. Sadly, the contemporary church has by and large neglected this precious gift. Probably not so much as legalism, and probably in the past the church has been guilty of legalism. But probably the church has gone to the other side of license. License is do what you want. No structure, no order, just what you like. For many professing Christians, the day of the Lord is not the day of the Lord, it's their day. Or a day like just any other day. A day to sleep in, run errands, devote to sport, or do whatever else. Generations of young Christians have grown up with very little understanding of what it means to keep the day holy. And the spiritual cost of this to the children, to the church, and to the witness of Christianity, I believe, is enormous. Dear brothers and sisters, I don't know what all of your views are about the Lord's Day. But as a church, we believe it's a sacred day. And let me encourage you to pray about it and consider to set the day apart. Let it be special. I'm not saying that you should do nothing but rest and worship on the day. But take care that whichever other activities you give yourself to does not take over the rest and the worship that the day is designed for. That is the danger. Keep the day as Jesus teaches us, and the day will keep you. The blessings that God invested in this day will be yours. You will enjoy a healthy rhythm of work and rest, in which you are spiritually refreshed and nourished week by week with your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. But as we noted at the beginning, the deeper issue is not even the Sabbath. There's another issue behind this text. The Sabbath controversy revealed that the Pharisees and the lawyers did not recognize Jesus' authority. And their hearts were hardened against him. How can a people be so religious, become such fierce opponents of the Lord, and live so out of step with his Spirit? Amazing phenomenon. At the very deepest level, people can be thoroughly religious and yet completely unconverted. Their hearts could not be renewed because they don't know Christ. They don't know Christ as Lord. Their devotion might be sincere in appearance, but their zeal is misdirected. And that is what Paul says about the Pharisees and a lot of the Jews of his day. They were zealous for God, but not according to knowledge. Paul was one of them. Religion without the Spirit of Christ becomes rigid, self-focused, and contrary to the own heart of God. Such religion is deadly. As Paul says, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. True religion comes from a transformed heart, enlightened and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Even as Christians, we must guard against falling into legalism, where we focus on rules and appearance an outward observance, when what God really wants is a new heart and a life that is rooted in the truth of the gospel and shaped by love. A believer can keep the Sabbath by the letter, attend church, avoid work, and yet utterly fail to worship God from the heart and to show mercy to others. Mercy to others. In short, religious people can become opponents of the Lord when they remain unconverted, their zeal is misdirected, and when human rules take the place of Christ. Is any one of these things true about you? Is it true about me? Are you unconverted? Or perhaps has your zeal been misdirected? Or have you been placing human rules above Christ Himself? What's the solution? The solution is simple and yet so profound. We must come and submit ourselves to Christ as our Lord. Jesus must become our everything. Then our zeal will not be guided by human rules or outward appearance, but by a relational and a true knowledge of Him. Then our obedience will be based on God's word, led by His Spirit, and out what would come out of us will be mercy, compassion, and love in all we do. Our religion will glorify God rather than oppose Him, because Christ will be at the very center and the Spirit will empower us. So ask yourself honestly, am I truly submitting to Jesus as my Lord? That's probably a question that every one of us must ask ourselves every single day of our lives, in every situation that we find ourselves. Is our zeal for God guided by who Jesus really is? Or is it just being so shaped by human tradition that we just cannot shake out of it? Does my obedience to the Lord reflect real mercy and love, or am I just really about rule keeping? Let this be the measure of our lives, not the letter of the law, but the Spirit of Christ that's the heart of it. Then we will allow Him to transform our worship, our day of rest, and everything we do. May God so transform us and make us Christ-centered. Amen.